pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for making us, for creating us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Lord God, and we just pray that your word and your law would be deep in the hearts of your people, and especially our children, Father. How we pray that you would bless them, Father, with the truth, and that you would lead them out of and away from lies that would ultimately destroy them and harm them. And so, Father, give us wisdom as we teach. Let us realize that it's not hard. We just need to trust you and to walk in your word and to do the things that you've called us to do. So bless our time tonight to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one of the things that obviously we need to talk about is what is sex, and that's what we're looking at tonight. What is sex? And here I mean sex as not gender, okay, which I believe, and I will always use interchangeably because there's no such thing as a gender that's different from biological sex. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying what is sex in the sense of, okay, well, it's male and female. That we're talking about sex as act, sex as activity. And the simple answer is sex is created by God. Sex is good. And that's a really powerful thing to be able to teach your children. It's important to teach them that. I think sometimes what's happened in like some very fundamentalistic or strong evangelical circles is, you know, they see the sexual promiscuity in our world, and now it's worse than ever. I mean, but a lot of times in Christian counseling and premarital counseling, in fact, a lot of the books that I have, Jay Adams will talk about this phenomenon, that usually in young women, but sometimes even in young Christian men, you know, they're hammered their whole, you know, young and adolescent life, sex is bad, don't have sex until you're married, sex is bad. And you know, what it means is sinful sex is bad, sex before marriage is bad, but the way they take it in is sex is this horrible, dirty, bad thing that if I do, I'm going to die and go to hell, and it's going to corrupt me, and I'm going to become, you know, a prostitute, or you know, just, I'm going to have all these diseases, and just all these terrible things that unfortunately are not distinguished from the fact that in and of itself, apart from outside of God's, you know, parameters, sex as an activity is good. It's the idea of God. It's the thought of God. God created it. There's a lot of creatures that are asexual in the world. You know, they reproduce by either like sort of cloning themselves or themselves having what they need to multiply and then reproduce, and there are amoeba and bacteria that do that. But then there's a lot of creatures that are sexually reproductive, where you need a male and you need a female. And God made mankind that way. In fact, I think if you were paying attention in the sermon series a while back, we were looking at it, the first time God says male and female is when he makes man. Even though he makes the birds first and the fishes first and the land animals first, and they are made male and female, those words never come into sacred scripture until God said, in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them of mankind. And so that right there shows us that because we have these two people that need to have sex to obey God, to be fruitful and multiply, that's part of his creation. So sex considered in itself, and I think it's important that we teach our children this, is created and designed by God. And therefore, it is for his glory, and therefore it is good, and it is for the good of mankind. So this means that, and I think there are basically seven positives that you can teach here, and one negative warning, and we want to look at that too. And that is the sexual act, sexual desire, sexual pleasure are each God's idea, God's design, God's will, God's creation. So go back to my, you know, my illustration of the young man, the young woman. Then what happens is, you know, they meet a young man or young woman, and they date, and they get engaged, and they get married, and they have all kinds of problems coming together in sex because one of them or both of them has this huge psychological and emotional barrier that I can't do this. This is wrong. This is bad. Or if I do this, it can't feel good. This is wrong. This is bad. And that's something that that's simply not true. God made our bodies the way that he made them. We'll look at that. And so the whole idea of a man and a woman joining together in intercourse, that God decided that. He invented that. He thought that up. and the way our bodies work and the way our bodies go together. So God made and designed the male and female sex organs, including internal, you know, you can think of ovaries and testicles, things like that, and external genitalia, to function the way they do, to receive pleasure the way they do. This isn't bad. This is what God made, and I think it is important to teach, and certainly as the kids get older, to teach that, that God designed it that way, that it's supposed to feel that way. Ovaries, testes, production of sperm, egg, male arousal and erection, female arousal and lubrication, blood flow, heart rate, ejaculation, orgasm are all the idea, design, and creation of God. And I think as the kids at a certain age, you need to use those words and you need to define them, what those words mean. They're not bad words. They are intended to be part of our glorifying and enjoying God as His image bearers in this physical world. The way I always say it at marriage, in ceremonies, weddings, is the ordinary will of God for all human beings is that they be married. There is an extraordinary will of God that you know, singleness, but that's a rare thing. And God gives that, and that, I believe it's a gift, but it's rare. The ordinary, and you know, when I do counsel young men, usually I tell them that ordinarily, you know, at your age, you should be thinking about a godly woman and marriage, because unless, you know, God makes it clear to you that you are one of this rare other group, that is His will for your life. And, you know, so how do you do that? And well, you go to where Christian women are, and you conduct yourself in a godly way, and you make sure you're prepared for marriage. You know, do you have a job? Are you able to support yourself? And are you responsible? Are you a member of a church? And all those things a young man, I think, should have before he looks to court a woman. Because if he isn't able to take care of himself, how can he have a wife and start a family? But those are important things. And so sex as activity and experience of particular human beings in particular situations are either in obedience or disobedience to God. And so this conclusion is true, right? For all human thoughts, all human desires, all human actions. For me to take, some object or something and put it in my pocket, well, that's good if it belongs to me, right? If it's somebody else's, then that makes it stealing. So the situation, depending upon whatever we do in any kind of, you know, action, right, can make something obedience or disobedience. You know, to eat is good, but gluttony is a sin, and so forth. And to worship is good, but to worship an idol is a sin. And that's true for sex, too. Sex is good, but in the way that God made it. So, number five is that as a creature of God, sex is a blessing. So I'm saying as a creature, sex itself is a creation. Maybe I should have said as a creation of God. Sex is a blessing when kept within its created being and design and intention of God. So He created it for a specific thing. Conversely, sex practiced outside of that creation design, outside the will of God, cannot escape His judgment and displeasure, which oftentimes are seen in this world. And that's true for all things. And, you know, I mentioned food earlier, and, you know, when people abuse alcohol or food, that has bad effects in them, right? Gluttony is a sin and leads to all kinds of health problems, and so does alcoholism or drunkenness. Though alcohol in moderation is clearly allowed by God and even said to be a blessing, you know, wine gladdens the heart, take a little wine for your stomach, things like that, that Scripture actually says, and yet to abuse that, right, is wrong. And so there's pleasure from eating, there's pleasure from drinking, but to indulge in that pleasure beyond what God has said, it becomes sinful. And I think sex is a good example of that. There's pleasure in sex, but to indulge in that pleasure outside of the parameters that God has created for it and designed is to sin. Is to seek pleasure against the Word of God. And we can do that in all kinds of ways, right? I can get puffed up in pride and seek to, you know, lord it over people against the Word of God, even though I am, you know, lord over my children, and I should, you know, exercise authority over them. But, you know, maybe you get a little rush from that, and so you want to be the boss of everybody. And, you know, just think about that with all kinds of sins, right? You know, it's good to take care of yourself, but you can like yourself a little bit too much, and you start to get vain, and, you know, you start to spend all this time on yourself. And so, you know, we are called to love ourselves, but we are also called to not make ourselves idols. And so I think, you know, this principle really applies across the board. Human activity, human thoughts, human desires, in any kind of situation good, and yet abuse of that situation in order to get more pleasure, more satisfaction, you know, whatever, now it's a sin. Anger itself is commanded at one point. Be angry, but do not sin. Anger feels good. You're going to start, you know, you're going to fix something, and then you go overboard in your anger, and you're desiring this sinful pleasure now from anger, but your anger now is hurting people because it's going beyond justice. And so that's the same kind of temptation with sex, but I think it's very, very powerful because sex is so intimate and it's part of our creation design. You know, God doesn't give us a whole lot of things in Scripture. He makes us man, male and female, and then he calls them to be fruitful and multiply, and that's part of his creation. So when anything affects that, you know, that creation design, creation ordinance, the marriage where two become one, when you can experience that in a way that is, you know, not what God said, but still get the pleasure from that, that's going to be a powerful source of sin. And our world is filled, right, with sinful sexual allurements and everything else because people want that. But they cannot escape his judgment and displeasure, which are seen in the world and can be seen and have been measured statistically. And this is stuff to, you know, again, when I taught the younger kids down the hall, we would talk about some of these things in the form of increasing moral corruption. So when people start to indulge in, you know, sexual lust, all kinds of other sins come along. Dehumanizing, when we objectify a person for the pleasure they can give us. And then we're not loving anymore, and we actually become hateful, and we treat others disrespectfully. Exploitation, using people, manipulation, try to get them to do what you want. Guilt, shame, painful and incurable and fatal diseases. That is part of God's judgment on sexual sin. You know, I always say in the premarital class, if one generation of human adults, one generation of human beings would say, we're going to keep God's law for sex. But, you know, who knows what else we'll do? We'll still be idolaters. You know, we'll still be thieves and burglars and murderers. But we're all going to keep God's law for sex. And no one would have sex before marriage, and no one would have sex outside of marriage. And no one would commit adultery or fornication or prostitution or lesbianism or homosexuality. Nobody would rape anybody. Nobody. So they would just all, one generation of adults would keep God's law for sex. It would change the world. I mean, would it not? The world would be transformed. Not only would all kinds of sexual issues go away, but so many issues related to sexual sin. Jealousy of a husband who's been cheated on, and so he kills both of them and kills himself, which is a statistically high thing that happens, or gang wars over somebody sleeping with somebody's girl, or, you know, the whole sex trafficking and the violence from that. And there's so much violence, and then so much money and stealing that goes on, and so much drug addiction while people try to numb themselves from the effects of sexual sin. So there's so many ripples from sexual sin. If one generation would turn just and just keep that commandment, I really think it would. We wouldn't recognize the world. We would think we died and went to heaven. Because there are so many things that are affected, and, you know, increasing perversion of sexual desire. You know, it's been shown that pornography, it has to get worse and worse and worse, like drug addiction. Privately and publicly, you know, all these. You know, when I was a kid, and I know some of you are about my age or so, you never would have heard an advertisement on the radio or television for a gentleman's club. I wouldn't have known what that was. Or in the newspaper. You would never have seen in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette or something. I remember I was like an older teenager when they would first start to appear in the bottom corner of the sports page, really, really small, this little, you know, like for a bar or something downtown where there were dancers. But you would never see that kind of thing advertised or hear it on the radio. And now it's just everywhere, right? And that's because our, you know, this kind of behavior is addictive and it's progressive. You've got to have more and more. So other side effects, unwanted pregnancy, single parent families, and all the issues that come with that. And again, if anyone was raised in a single parent family, I mean, that's your mom probably was heroic and had to do amazing things. But ask her, you know, if it was harder, and she'll tell you, oh my gosh, yes. You know, and we've had some in the church that I've counseled, and they have to be mom and dad, and that's really, really hard. And they know it is. And God can bless that situation, but it doesn't change the fact that statistically
You know, a child brought up in a single parent family is much more likely to get into crime, violent crime, drug addiction, sexual sin, corruption, things. Just across the board, the statistics just go up. It's amazing when you only have one parent. But that's what happens when sex is treated outside of God's parameters. Now, abortion, obviously, and the millions of babies that have been killed. And then all kinds of jealousies and violence and murder and suicide and all the stuff that goes along with it. So God created sex for a man and a woman. And when it's kept in that, all these things are avoided. And that's a good thing to begin, you know, to teach kids as well, that there are consequences to sinning against God. God's ordinary call to most human beings in all times and places is to marry when they become adults, and therefore to regularly engage in loving sex between a husband and a wife. The marriage relationship is what God has given in which to satisfy the sexual desire that God created. So sexual desire isn't bad. It's bad if I let it go in a direction that's wrong, a woman that's not my wife, or a man if I'm a man, or a woman if I'm a woman. That's a wrong direction of sexual desire. That's bad behavior. And I think that's the way it needs to be addressed as parents, you know. That's bad behavior. That's wrong. We don't do that. And you might have desires for all kinds of things, to take something from the store. No, that's a bad behavior. That's wrong. And I think with little children, we teach it that way. But the marriage relationship is what God has given in order to satisfy the desire that He created. We never want to forget that. When we let that desire go in a different, and we know we can stop that desire. The idea that your sexual desire, has lordship over you is just absolutely wrong. That's not true, right? You can stop any desire. A young man in a teenage boy in his room with a magazine, and his mom walks in. All of a sudden, all desire is gone, right? A man on the corner getting ready to rob a bank, and the police walks around the corner. All of a sudden, all desire is gone. We can, whenever the stakes are high enough, put aside any desire. We are not animals. We have self-control. Don't ever fall for that line. Well, he has this desire. She has this desire. No, you can put any desire to death. And I think biblically, I can't accept that, well, I have this desire and that's who I am. Well, then you're an animal, because that's the way animals live. They have desires and they don't stop them. We hinder desires that are bad because we're humans and we have reason and we can do that. It doesn't mean that it feels good. Sometimes it's really hard to not go to the freezer and grab that ice cream. I get it. But you have that to see. You can do that if you want to. And it's the case for all things. So all young adult Christians should ordinarily seek marriage in the Lord unless He gives the rare gift of singleness. Number seven, God calls some an extraordinary call to a single life. And whether or not you get into this when you teach your children, I think it's worth pointing out, where they will not engage in sexual activity. Scripture describes this calling as having been given a greater gift of self-control and therefore does not require the married relationship in order to satisfy passion. And the Scripture I'm specifically thinking of is 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." So Paul's acknowledging something there. All men, most men, are not as Paul is. Paul could wish that they all were. All right? I could wish that all men were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from the Lord. This is why singleness is usually called a gift. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, so if there's a level of sexual desire for intimacy that God has given to you, there's an outlet for that, marriage. And that's what Paul seems to say. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So one of the things I said to my kids is, that if they have sexual feelings or desires as they start to go through their early teenage years, that those desires are good in and of themselves, but until you're married, you don't have an outlet, a legitimate outlet for that. So what you want to do is not, allow them to fester in you, to put them aside. And there are biblical ways to do that, as we'll see. But that's the statement on singleness. Any thoughts or comments or questions so far? All right, number eight, because sex is the most intimate human relationship, where the woman is entered by the man, so that their bodies are joined in one flesh, which joining is accompanied by strong desire and intense pleasure. Sexual sin is in thought and in act, is very sinful, addictive, and destructive to those who participate in it. And that's just the way it is. Children, therefore, must be warned against those most prevalent and available outlets of sexual sin. Hard and soft core pornography, including movies, even our movies. We're not just talking what's, you know, technically called pornography, right? I mean, billboards on the road sometimes are just outlandish, and movies and games and everything else. Advertisements, right? Immoral people, false teaching by the media concerning sexual roles, identities, you know, so-called identities, orientations, trans options, stuff, all that kind of stuff, much of which is done for titillation and grooming. There is a sort of a perversion. There's real confusion. There are some people who are really confused, and especially in adolescence, where you have all kinds of different hormones and thoughts, a lot of confusion can happen, but there is also a real perversion in some of it too, that it's not, oh, I don't know who I am, I want to be something that I know I'm not, because the pleasure from that is more intense because I know it's wrong. You know, that's the kind of sinful desire that we have in everything. The grass is greener on the other side, right? Stolen wine is the sweetest. You know, that's why people get caught trying to have sex in public places, because it's an intense thrill to do something that's wrong. And that's what a lot of crime is about. You know, Augustine's famous example with pears, why he stole pears and he didn't like pears. For the thrill of stealing. There's a rush that you get from that. And so there's a kind of rush in, you know, I'm going to go out and in a dress and say I'm a woman, and, you know, this is really perverse and I really love it. And that's, there's, you know, that element is there. I'm not saying that explains all of it, but that element is there. And it's important to admit that. But I think with kids especially, with sexual sin, you know, to be able to tell them that, you know, that God intended sex for a man and a woman in marriage. And so, you know, to begin to touch yourself in ways that increase pleasure, you shouldn't do that. That's bad behavior, and that'll lead to other bad behavior. And that's the way I talk to our kids, you know, about it, that you can be, you know, people will do this. And I said, this is called masturbation. And this is wrong. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to wait until you're married. And if you do wait until you're married, you'll have a better life with your wife than if you experiment with these sinful outlets. And so just to be able to, you know, talk about that in a very easy way with your kids, it's not hard. You'd be surprised. Like, a lot of times parents will think, you know, how can I talk to my kids about this stuff? And it's pretty easy when you start. You just do it. And usually the children are interested. I mean, if they're the right age, right, which they need to be, you know, I call it the 12-year-old talk, but, you know, 11, you know, maybe even 10 for a young girl. You know, sometimes 12, sometimes 13, maybe even 14 for some boys that are just, like, clueless. But you've got to use your discernment. And, of course, you want to get to them, you know, before the world corrupts them, too. You want to make sure they're not hearing false voices. And so the steps that you take to protect, you know, your kids from, you know, the world's access through the internet and Wi-Fi and all that. All right, so, but that's, you know, the idea of, so those are the eight things, I think, that you want to really focus on, right? Seven positive things, and then the eighth thing is that sex can be sinned again, you know, there's sexual sin that is wrong, and so to be able to focus on those things. And then, so I have some scripture here about why it's important to protect your kids' relationships and access to other people. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Isn't that interesting? Paul would say that. Now, Corinth was notorious for brothels and, you know, sexual worship of the false gods. That was part of the way people would justify it. And Paul wrote to them not to keep company with them. And so think of the people that have access to your kids, you know, via the internet. They're keeping company with your kids, you know, when they're showing them these titillating advertisements or, you know, these cartoons that are actually perverted now or actual, you know, like movies or whatever where, you know, they push the envelope. Those are sexually immoral people that are now in the company of your kids, and that's important. To try to protect them. And yourself. I mean, these are adults that Paul's writing to. We have no business either, right, as adults. I know that there are like certain movies that I have really liked, and you know, maybe this isn't the way you do it, but I'll try to like either, you know, skip that part, or you know, one time we were in a theater, a bunch of us went to see the movie 300. I don't know if you remember that one that came out. And so me and one of the elders, and I forget, your dad might have went with us, I don't remember. Me and Ryan, Pat, I don't know, a bunch of us went, and there was, of course, a very graphic sex scene in the movie. And the three of us, without even saying anything, we just sort of got our phones out and just messed around a little bit. And then when the scene was over, you know, and because, you know, as, you know, this isn't something that, well, we got to teach our kids this, but we're adults, so we can handle it. You know, sexual desire and lust work on us, too. This isn't one of those things where once I'm over 18, I'm safe. That's the lie of the world. We do get corrupted by this, and so we do have to protect ourselves. I didn't put the scripture in here. I wish I would have, but there's a passage in Job where Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Anybody know that verse?
Job 31:1, I think it is.
31:1, that I will not look upon a woman to lust after her, which says you can do that. You can turn your eyes away. And we all know that we can. Again, put yourself in the place where, you know, your spouse walks in. Oh my gosh, you look away immediately, you know, or whatever. You're able to turn it away. And so, but you start to give yourself outlets and it gets bad. So, but here Paul, notice in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Wow, that's crazy, right? There are sexually immoral people in the church? Yes. or with the covetous or extortioners, idolaters, then you'd need to go out of the world. So the fact of the matter is you're going to be around, I mean, I can tell you this, my kids talk to me about like their work environment, and they work, you know, in pagan environments, and just some of the sexual perversion that goes on, men and women, like with just crudities, and especially in today's culture where like you could be sued for sexual harassment immediately, it seems like. And yet, on the other hand, it's like, you know, I hear stories that, well, when I worked at places when I was a young man, people didn't talk that way. People, especially in mixed company, like you didn't tell those kind of jokes and stuff like that. But it's like, it seems to be common now. And, you know, my kids work for big corporations and, you know, one's in the military. And just, wow, you know, you would think that it wouldn't be that way, but it is. But like Paul says, all right, well, you can't avoid all of that. But what you can do is avoid people in the church. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Remember I said last time that, you know, we've got to protect our kids. Make sure you teach them that nobody in the church is to touch them or whatever, show things. And that's just something that, wow, you know, Paul writes this and it's still true today. Or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunken. Yeah, there are sinners in the church like that, and if they are unrepentant, that's what I think Paul means. He doesn't mean, you know, you struggle with some sin. Well, we all have that. But he says, anyone who is, right, is currently doing this and isn't, you know, saying I'm fighting it. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then notice what you should first abstain from, sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. So here's Paul talking about a man and a woman satisfying themselves in marriage. Possess your own vessel. You have a vessel if you're married. Possess your own vessel and let that be where your desire is, and not outside of that relationship. So possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, which means sex in marriage is sanctification and honor. Don't miss that part. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. There's a sense in which even in marriage, sex can't be this lustful thing, you know, where, I don't know, like it becomes perverted in a sense. It should be that you give yourselves to one another, but it's not the most important thing in the world, or, again, it becomes some worldly thing. So I think that's what he's talking about. It shouldn't be, you know, your marriage shouldn't be passion, lust, it should be love, right? Yes, there's passion and there's a place for that, but love is what your marriage is. In the church, so you don't want to be, you know, like a worldly marriage. Whether it's okay, our marriage is about money, our marriage is about power, our marriage is about position, our marriage is about sex. No, your marriage is about the glory of God, the image of God, and you love one another. And passion's part of that, but so are all these other things, and keep them, you know, secondary. So God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And then you have the
1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The only sin that it's said to be that way. So I know sometimes you'll hear people, if we talk about sin, they'll say, well, all sin is the same, and you can't say that this sin is worse than another. Paul right here says, all other sin doesn't sin against your body, sexual immorality does. So, you know, sexual immorality is, it does have a higher degree of fault in the sense that you're sinning against your own body. And if you add homosexual or, you know, same-sex attraction, now you have against your body and against nature. So you have two things, right? And the Bible does talk about that. That doesn't mean that, you know, both sins are not damning. All sin is damning. But some sins have greater bad consequences and even aggravations to guilt, as our Westminster Confession says. There can be aggravations. You know, if you beat up a stranger, that's bad. If you beat up your mom, that's horrible, right? There's an aggravation there. You owe your mom so much more than you owe a stranger. You shouldn't do it to a stranger, but, you know, aggravations to sin. So sexual immorality against your own body, that's an aggravation. And against nature is even another aggravation. So again, here's where I get into some of this in letter A. Warn your children. If anyone would try to touch them, private parts is what we talked about. However you want to do it, if you want to actually name the parts of their body, you can. There's nothing wrong with teaching a boy he has a penis and a girl she has a vagina. You can do that at young age. They can understand those things. We just did it the way we did it. But sexual sin is never God's will, and it's always sinful. I just put this in. There's no married in the eyes of the Lord. Every once in a while this will happen. Like, well, you know, we didn't get married, but, you know, we're married in the eyes of the Lord. You ever, you know, we're living together, and there is no marriage in the eyes of the Lord. Their marriage is supposed to be a public ceremony, whether it's, you don't have to have, like, anybody there per se, you don't have to have this big occasion, but there needs to be witnesses, there needs to be an official, a pronouncement, it needs to be known in society that you are married, because it's an institution of God, and it's a way to honor God. We don't, you know, everybody keeps that quiet. How do I know how to treat a man if I don't know, oh, that's his wife, you know, and vice versa. So there should be this public acknowledgement, witnesses, contract, a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. We saw that. So just, you know, again, sometimes you'll hear that or your kids will hear that, and I think you correct that. No, they shouldn't be doing that. They should get married. They're not married. They're living together, but they're not married. Older children should be taught the importance of keeping their bodies pure for the Lord, for their future spouse. That's something I would tell the young men down the hall. You know, if you're dating a girl, you protect her honor. You're either doing it for yourself because you're going to marry her and you want a pure bride, or you're doing it for her and her future husband because it's not you. But you don't do anything with that girl's purity. You protect that as you're dating her. You should be a man. Protect her honor as you date her, and the two of you discover whether or not you're going to be right for each other, which I think is the purpose ultimately of dating. So, and it does grieve and anger the Lord. So it's important to include biblical warnings about sinning against God, exhortations to be holy, as well as realistic this world consecrations, consequences of the destructive addictions of sexual sin. Again, we talked to our kids, look, you know, these are your sex organs. This is how they work. God designed marriage for that. And yes, that will be pleasurable, but you don't give yourself that pleasure now. That's wrong. That's sinful, and that's against your own body. So masturbation, pornography leading to that, any kind of provocative things that stir up passion. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment here. That some of the I have some scriptures for these things too. But, you know, all kinds of other things. I mean, you name the media platform, there can be sexual temptation. So you want to watch that with people. Any kind of pleasure-seeking experimentation that's common in adolescence sometimes, you know, even a kind of quasi-homosexuality that you read all the literature that's not that they're homosexual, but a couple of boys, you know, sort of experiment with touching each other, or girls vice versa because they're having these new feelings and, you know, they just want to sort of learn about it. Okay, that's not homosexuality, but it's still sinful, and you should be teaching the kids you don't experiment like that. God, when you know, we need to trust God, and when you're ready to have a spouse, you will be more mature, and you'll be able to handle these feelings.
So some scripture verses here that I think are good to give in general with the sort of the principle of sex. Acts 20, verse 35, where Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Sex in the sinful culture is always so selfish. It's always so self-serving, you know. It's customer-focused, as it were. You go and pay some, you know, person to do this in front of you or whatever. No, sex is, should be, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I should want to love and comfort my spouse and not be using some person for something. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's Philippians 2:3. That should be true in the bedroom. We should be regarding one another more important than ourselves. And whenever, and think about like any kind of masturbation, pornography, that's all about you again. It's the selfish sin. But we should be thinking of others. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Here's one of those verses, and there are others. You have power over your feelings, over your desires. You just have to exercise that. Always make sure, I think you teach your kids, you don't have to do something that you feel. You can say no to that feeling. Feelings don't control us, our minds do. Therefore, Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So this is a scripture, again, to talk about that. Consider the members dead to these things. Don't use your body parts in sexual desire, sinful sexual desire, evil desire, he calls it, passion, impurity, immorality. And then we've already read 1 Corinthians 5:9-11 above. So these things will always bring moral, spiritual, physical harm to those who engage them. Notice 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." These are good scriptures to read with your kids, you know, especially as to try to protect them from sexual temptation. They will, in fact, when you give in to sexual sin, it will lessen. We talked about the callousness that can form, where sex becomes like less meaningful to people who really give themselves over to it. That will lessen the pleasure and delight that you can have with your spouse someday. Plus all the other consequences that can come. The repeated refrain of the Song of Solomon, and I've used this with young people often, Song of Solomon 2:7, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." That's the refrain of the Song of Solomon, a very passionate poem, but it's always, don't waken up love until it pleases. In other words, until it's the right time. Don't allow those desires to come out. When you start to feel them, you know, you teach your kids, no, you're not ready yet, you're not married yet. That teaches you that you can control that. But Song of Solomon says that all the time. "I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And again, chapter 8, verse 4, "I charge you again, do not awaken love until it pleases." Don't stir it up. And then think of, you know, up above, flee sexual immorality. And then think of Joseph, fleeing, you know, Potiphar's wife. You know, this is a powerful sexual temptation. You want to flee from it. Again, so we're in letter F. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. The flee command is there all the time. And then the example of Joseph, he literally fled as she grabbed his coat as he's running out of the house. So this is important. And then with wisdom, the commandment is the lamp, the light, the law of light, reproofs are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue, the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids. You know, that's part of, for whatever it is, the way we're made. The eye is so important, looking in the eye. I know, and I see a lot of people, and I'm not saying it's wrong, dude, but I've seen some of these huge eyelashes of people. They're gigantic. And I always think of that verse, like, you know, the eye is attractive, you know, and there's a certain thing where you make your eye attractive, but I don't know, at least for me in person, there's a certain level where it's like, whoa, I don't want to get too close to him, I get poked with that thing or something. But I understand why they do that, because again, it's a natural human, you're attracted by the eye that way, and to make the eye bigger, darker, whatever. Age-appropriate instruction. I think that's important. And we looked at this a little bit last week. Sexual predators trying to introduce, you know, that parade on Blue's Clues. It's unbelievable. Sexual conduct to younger and younger children under the guise of education. The mind, even you know, the mind can't abstract rational ability till middle school, and so also prepubescent children whose bodies and minds have not begun to mature cannot experientially understand these sexual themes, and so they're just really grooming them. And by the time that they are able to understand it, they're already thinking, well, this is the way it should be because this is what I've been taught by these evil people. Whether it's, you can change who you are, or sexual desire is great anyway, and with anyone or anything. I remember when I was in seventh grade at Salzburg, so we're talking like 1982 or something. And in seventh grade is when you entered the high school. So we were in like, we had three schools in Salzburg. You had like the Jackson, which was like kindergarten through most of third grade. And then Willard had one third grade and up to sixth grade. And then we had a junior senior high school, one building, 7 to 12. Right? So you get in there in seventh grade. Oh, I know, and you're terrified. It would put you in this auditorium. And there would be seniors in there. And like they, there are adults walking by, with full beards and stuff. And I mean, I saw kids get pummeled for the slightest little offense or whatever. But I remember in seventh grade, the librarian was a nice lady. She gave me one. She called me over one time, and she gave me this little booklet. I don't know what it is. I said, here, you should read this. I give this to the other young men. And it was this little booklet about, like, erections and masturbation and all this stuff that is okay to do for you. And I looked at it as, like, I know this, whatever, this isn't true and this is stupid. And, but I look back on that now. Wow, I can't believe that a woman would do that, and what was that about, and did she really give it to others? And was I supposed to react differently than the way I did? I just sort of kind of blew it off, but I still remember like some of the little pictures and things that I knew that were stupid. Like, I don't know if you've heard this, but sometimes they say like, some boys think if they get an erection, it can, like, break, like a bone or something. And that book was saying, I just remember this. And it's just silly, but, like, well, it can't break. And I'm thinking, well, I know that. That's stupid. But that was my reaction to the whole book. This is stupid. But I don't know if I'd have been in a different place. Or, like, what was that about? But, tiny little school, Western Pennsylvania, 1982, Salzburg, the librarian, nice lady, thinking that this is some good thing she's doing. I have no doubt about it. Teaching the young boys about their bodies, and it was entirely sinful. It had nothing to do with nothing about sex is for marriage. When you're when you find the opposite sex to marry, you're not supposed to give into those feelings. But no, explore, experiment, and these are the ways. It was awful. All right. So I have part two. This point where I really look at some scriptures. We're not going to be able to finish it all. Actually, I'd like to skip down to this Roman numeral 3, the biblical descriptions of sexual intercourse. This is important, and I think these are good verses to teach, to use with your kids, and for even, you have young people or whatever, but there are different ways in which the Bible describes sexual intercourse throughout the texts of Scripture. One of the most important and fundamental ones is to know. All right, Adam knew his wife. And she conceived. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived, and bore a son. So clearly, to know a man knowing his wife this way is sexual intercourse. And yet, that itself has a powerful meaning to us, right? There's, an intimate knowledge there, a carnal knowledge that is to be only between a man and his wife. And it's clear. I mean, you can say, well, is that really what, like, Judah, if you remember the story in Genesis 38:26, where Tamar dresses like a prostitute because Judah didn't give her to the son like he should have, and she's, he hires her, and notice, he never knew her again. I mean, that was with a prostitute. So clearly, this is the act of sexual intercourse when it says knew her, never knew her again that way. And again, Genesis 24:16, of Rebecca, she was a virgin. No man had known her. So clearly, knowing is sexual intercourse. Mary asked the angel, how can this be? I do not know a man. And the homosexual rape that wanted to go on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. Clearly that we may have sex with them. And the horrible thing that happens with the concubine in the end of Judges, they knew her and abused her all night until morning. But that all those verses prove to know is a way the Bible describes sexual intercourse to go into. I actually use this with my kids when I would teach them because it makes them think, and it just naturally leads to the body parts and how one goes into another. So I think, to you know, for me, this was a really easy way to describe it. They're reading it, they say, "Huh," and then you describe it, and they're like, you know, that's where you get the mixed reactions. Wow, that's really fascinating. I feel, you know, something inside. No, I don't want to hear anymore. So you get different reactions from different kids. What? That's supposed to happen? No. But and you can. But that's okay. I think it's okay how your kids react. You're teaching them the right thing, right? And that's what you want to do. So the good passages, you know, I just had the kids look up Genesis 29:21. The Bible's already in the car. My days are fulfilled. Give me my wife that I may go into her. And then he took Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And then when the wives of Jacob, because, you know, marrying two wives is always such a good idea, begin to give their maids to their husband now to get even more attention to him. So, you know, the chaos of this. Here's my maid, go into her. So she'll bear a child. Jacob went into her. So clearly to go into. And then in Ezekiel 23, where God himself is complaining, they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohalah and Oholibah, the lewd women. God is saying Israel and Judah were like harlots, and men were going into her in their idolatry, because idolatry is always likened to sexual sin. But to go into her here, you know, Israel and Judah are playing the harlot with false gods, and that was the way that was used. To lie with. You'll see this. David had comforted Bathsheba's wife. And by the way, to go into, you can go into the house, right? They go into the cave. I mean, this is the same, like, ordinary go into word in Hebrew for anything. Just like to know, you know. To know is to know somebody, to know the way to the town, and to know yada. It's know. How to know. And it can mean just normal knowledge, but it also means, in this, you know, limited context, sexual intercourse. And the same thing is true to go into. To go into the house, go into the door, go into the cave, go into whatever. Millions of times in the Bible, I mean, not millions, but a lot of times, but also in certain contexts, sexual intercourse. And this is true to lie with. To lie down with, you know, just to lie down. And so David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. Now, this doesn't mean two different things. It's one of those hendiatus, you know, to say it that way. He went into her. Yes, he lay with her. You could say it that way. And she bore a son. Of course, the daughters of Lot, you know, let's make our father drunk and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage. So clearly to lie with is to have intercourse with Genesis 39:7. Potiphar's wife, lie with me. That's what she says. Lie with me. Jacob came out of the field. Leah went out to meet him. You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's man breaks. And he lay with her that night. So you two phrases used interchangeably. And Deuteronomy talking about if a man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. So the penalty for rape was execution in Israel. To come together. I think these are great, again, phrases even for us as Christians to think about what it means to be intimate with our spouse. You know, to lie with, to come together. I mean, it's just these beautiful images. And again, to come together, they came together and fought the Amorites. I mean, to come together just means to come together. But in certain contexts, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, obviously before they had sexual intercourse, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, teaching married couples that, you know, do not deprive one another of sexual affection except with consent for a time. So in marriage, there should never be one spouse saying, I'm not going to have sex with you anymore. That's a breaking of the covenant. If you have consent to do that for, you know, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer here. So he's saying some very serious spiritual thing that's going to actually keep the two of you from coming together. Okay, you can do that with consent, but come together again. That should be limited, right? so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So husbands and wives should be satisfying each other, and it's described by coming together. That's, you know, the way I think a lot of couples, when I talk to couples, again, in premarital counseling, I'll talk about, you know, the two of you should come together. That's the way I refer to that. I think that's just a beautiful way to describe the sex of a husband and wife. They come together. The bed, coitus, which is actually a word defined that means sexual intercourse, but it's also can mean the bed, and it's a Hebrew, it's a Greek word that's used several times. The marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled. Literally, you could translate that. The marriage is honorable among all, and sexual intercourse undefiled. This is a good verse to go to if you do have a young woman, you know, who really can't get over the idea that sex is sin. You know, this verse literally says sexual intercourse is undefiled. You're not dirty if you do this. It's not wrong. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So it's outside of the marriage bed undefiled. You know, sexual intercourse in marriage undefiled. But adulterers, extramarital, fornicators before marriage, God will judge. So that's what makes intercourse bad. That relationship or the lack of the marriage relationship. But this is one of the, I think, the key verses for anyone doing marriage counseling or talking to Christians about sexual intercourse. The marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual intercourse in marriage is undefiled. Marriage is honorable. The bed of marriage, undefiled. Also, you see the word used in Romans 9:10, when Rebecca had conceived by one man. This is actually really interesting, because if you could translate it, and I give you the Greek here, ex enos koitein ekousa, literally, from having one act of intercourse, which tells us they were twins, and they were twins. But that's what it says. Because the phrase, when she had conceived by one man, the way that translation could mean, oh, we have, you know, at different times she conceived. But actually, what Paul says in the Greek, they had one act of intercourse and she conceived them both. Because Jacob and Esau were twins. They were fraternal twins. And that's what the text actually says. Leviticus 20, so this word, since it's the Greek, we're looking at the Greek, you see it in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18:20, you shall not lie sexually. Have intercourse with, it could say, with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. Leviticus 18:23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to lie. Here's just to lie with, like, you know, okay, you can lie down with whatever, but clearly to lie with here is sexual intercourse. It is a perversion. By the way, perversion, abomination, these are phrases that talk about a violation of nature, that God has created a natural order, and this is a corruption, a perversion of that. And you see that kind of language used in other places as well. It is confusion, one translation calls it. Disgracefulness. And incestual relationships are also said to be that way, confusion, abomination. So there's a thing that God has created, and we are not to take that and to corrupt that nature. Again, think about it. A man and a woman, you know, coming together in the image of God, having children, this family imaging God, and now we're going to take that and we're going to corrupt it, and we're perverting our own bodies, right? It's against us. We're perverting ourselves as being able to express who God is. And by the same token, then, it's a blasphemy against God, because we, by engaging in this activity that He meant not only to bless us, that we could obey Him and be fruitful and multiply, but that we could express this great love that we have for each other, and now we're going to just go out and use that for pleasure. And you know, it's just like, in God's face, this is who you are. And it's a great perversion of the natural order. And I think that's why it says, you know, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, and so forth. And then the perversion of animals, and then homosexuality as well. So where was I? Yeah, Leviticus 20:15. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the animal because of the corruption. Again, the perversion. Not the animal did anything wrong, but that animal has been used for this, and this man has sinned with it, and therefore the animal needs to be killed as well. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. So the blood is upon them. God took these sins very seriously. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her and her. You could say it that way. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's It's the same command. You shall not lie. Look at verse 22. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. Now that's a great verse to show that it's the homosexuality that's wrong. Sometimes, you know, modern day progressive Christians will say, well, homosexuality in a loving relationship is okay. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they were raping, and so that's why it was wrong. Here, the verse makes it clear. You shall not lie with a man as you would with a woman. Here, the you is masculine because the command is given to men, but by application, it would apply to women. You shall not lie with a woman as you would with a man. In other words, as you would in its right to do with a woman, you shall not do that with a man, men. And as you would in its right to do with a man, women, you shall not do with a woman. And that, and notice why, again, so this is Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman, and it would be right. It is an abomination. The act itself is an abomination. So that, I think, is really important to teach your kids, because they're going to hear that this is normal and good, and that's something that, like, this is wrong. God did not make us this way. You know, and we don't pervert ourselves this way. So then the same thing a little bit later, Leviticus, which I've already had. One final one, join with, cling to. You see this in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so, again, think of, you know, all these images, to join with and lie with, come together, to know. These are beautiful images. We don't want to take those things and, you know, pervert them. And so that's what Solomon did. The phrase there at 1 Kings 11:2, the very last letter, Solomon clung to these in love. It's the joined with. Solomon was joined to these pagan women who worshipped other gods, and it corrupted him and led him astray. And you see Jesus saying this same phrase in Matthew 9. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And the joining to his wife, you know, we used to talk about the act of the consummation of the marriage, right? The consummating act. And in some cultures, until the consummating act took place, they weren't married. So there could be a ceremony or whatever, but if they didn't, you know, whatever, something happened, they got separated, and they weren't able to consummate the marriage by having intercourse, some cultures would say they weren't married yet. That's the final step in joining and the two becoming one. Now, I don't think that's the case with America or whatever, but that, I mean, you've all heard that, right? Well, they didn't, you know, are they going to consummate the marriage? I'm sure you've heard that in some context. But that's what that would refer to. And, of course, the consummation of anything is the completion of it. And that was part of the two becoming one. And now that's happened, right? And you do see that in Scripture where, you know, Isaac takes Rebecca into his mother's tent. And, you know, he knows her, whatever the phrase is used. It says that he comforted her, but that's the only description we get of Jacob marrying Rebekah. Now, there would have been a party and ceremony and all that, and sometimes you'll get people who will say this, and they'll argue, well, in the Bible, we don't see any wedding ceremony, so I can just go sleep with a girl, and we're married, because, you know, that's what Jacob did. Isaac took Rebekah into the tent, and now they're, just because the Bible doesn't go into all the details, they were married. It was recognized as married. Remember, the servant goes and gives her brother and her dad all these camels and all this stuff, and she comes with maids of her own. It was clearly to this marriage ceremony. But yes, the Scripture just says Isaac takes her into her tent and was comforted after his mother's death. But that was the Scripture just completing, you know, saying the marriage was completed. Jacob knew Rebecca. They're married now. So it was an important part of it. And what I hope to talk about next time is in marriage, how God has designed that, and what are some of the purposes now of sex. So we've looked at what it is, but what some of the purposes are next time. And I want to give you a few other things, but any comments or questions? Do you find this helpful, like some of these verses, to be able to talk to kids? Even just to be able to think in terms biblically, we want to think biblically about sex. Sex is not bad, but it can be abused very, very badly. In that sense, hey, this isn't that hard. I can do this. I can talk about God's creation, God's design. Anything that, you know, we're using our bodies in the right way, that should be good. And it is. But there are ways to do it in the wrong way. And we teach our kids not to do that. So, yes, David, and then Christiana.
Yeah, I remember talking to a coworker about. I made some comment in passing that implied that you know your body, like you share lots of things with your spouse. One of those is your own personhood. And he was very kind of off put by that. He's like, well, would you say that like she has a claim to your body? And I said, well, yeah. You know, and I kind of defended it lightly, but I thought, this guy's, he doesn't get it. You know?
Yeah.
People don't even want to share bank accounts.
Yeah, oh my gosh, yeah. Yeah, we'll look at that. The verse, literally in Corinthians, right? Your body is not your own. It belongs to your wives. It belongs to your husband. And husbands, your body is not your own. It belongs to your wife. And the scripture literally says what he said. She owns your body. Yeah, scripture says she does.
Would you spend someone else's stuff that way?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's very clear whenever there's another name tag on it. You know, you treat it differently.
Yeah.
Or you should.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's very apparent, but we kind of think our body is ours, and that's our God.
Yeah. And you think of the body soul that we are, right? You know that there's a spiritual union that the physical union is like really imaging, and I don't want to like lessen either one. It's not like the body doesn't matter, but they're both important, and that's why like we can't, you know, I think as the early church did, and wrongly so. Well, if we're going to really be holy, we're going to build monasteries and nuns, and that's the perfection way. No, God didn't create us that way. He created us to join together in sexual relationships called marriages, and that's how we fulfill the commandment, most people. So, Christiana.
I've heard recently of, I would say just a different approach towards littler children.
Yeah, yeah.
With laying a foundation for talking about sex, not necessarily, not talking about sex with them, obviously, but just that creation echoes so much of what God has designed, that talking about like all life comes from eggs and seeds and being able to see that in nature and
talking about that.
Even with like little kids, and then by the time you do talk to them about what sex actually is, like it's not as much of a surprise. Maybe they didn't realize quite what goes with the human body, but by the time you get to that point, you know, it seems like, oh, well, that makes sense, because that's how, you know, a female chicken has an egg, and this is how a dandelion reproduces. You know what I mean? All of those things that you can
That's great.
Even like male and female parts of a flower.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's wonderful. And, you know, as a parent, you use your discernment. And, like, how do I do that? And if you can use some of those illustrations, I mean, you know, I think that's good.
Especially if you have a very inquisitive child.
Yeah, yeah.
So that you can, not indulge, but you can answer some of those questions in an appropriate way.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you have to answer every curious question. But.
Well, and the little kids, like I said, you give them little kid answers. You know, okay, well, you know, the chicken lays the egg, and there's a daddy chicken, and, you know, and you can just explain that in simple ways, and that's really all they want. Like, they see something, they get a curiosity, but, you know, I'm sort of geared towards that adolescent talk where you give them the whole gamut of things. Okay, you know, this is what happens, and this is why it happens, and this is what it's called. And because, in my mind, that's kind of the last thing that you do as a parent, as far as teaching your kids. Like, I mean, you know, not that it's a lot. I mean, obviously, you teach them a lot more than that, how to do their taxes. Believe me, I'm doing that now. But I think, like, in really training them, right, about, like, who they are, the last real thing you teach them is who they are, is you're a sexual being, and this is what that means, you know. Ron?
So, I think one thing, and we, especially with Hannah, our oldest, kind of taking this approach where I kind of, it's analogous to my understanding when, you know, people in the government want to teach how to spot counterfeit money.
Yeah.
And apparently they don't spend time going over all the different types of counterfeit bills.
Mm-hmm.
They spend time showing what real money looks like.
Yeah.
And all the details, so that when anything is compared to it,
you spot it immediately.
And so really going through, you know, just those points of creation like you were talking about, here's how God designed these things, and then, you know, we have the fall, but then you show, okay, Jesus talks about marriage
mm-hmm.
in this way.
Yeah.
And then even after the cross and the resurrection, you know, we see Paul. And so the point being is that all the way through you have this constant thread of here's what the Bible teaches. You know, here's how God organized it. Here's how he designed it. And really just kind of painting in that light of this is what it is.
Mm-hmm,
this
mm-hmm.
is why it's good. This is the purpose behind it. And so that as they see counterfeits, they have something
oh,
to
yeah.
relate to.
Yeah, yeah, we have a beautiful, right? I mean, and, you know, spiritually, Christ and the church, right? You know, God describing Israel as his bride. So that's, you know, that's the spiritual reality, too, that we... That's why, that's part of why sexual sin is so bad, because the spiritual reality of God, the husband, and his people, the bride, in a spiritual sense, you know, and God dwells in us, and we in him, you know, and so forth, that, you know, we're brought into the Godhead, as it were. We're united to Christ by faith, you know, things like that, that, you know, that's the spiritual connotation, right? You don't want to corrupt that. I've heard recently some teachers trying to actually get into graphic sexual descriptions and trying to apply that to Christ and the church, and whoa, I think you've got to get off the boat at that point. This is a physical thing, that's a spiritual thing. And the principle is the love and the unity. That's the thing that ties them together. But you don't want to get into, you know, that, because that's just, you know, that's not right to think of Jesus that way. But yeah, I think that is great to do that. So anybody else? All right, 2 weeks. I hope to have a whole thing on marriage and apply that. And if you have anything that you'd want me to look at, or some verses, some passages, email me. We got 2 weeks to do that. And I still have my little short story that I'm working on that I'll probably give you. And then I have that poem too that, which I think I wrote it as a children's book that might be something that you might want to use or not. So anyway, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, and I thank you, Lord God, for just the way that we're able to think about your word and discuss it here. Father, I just pray that as we go, that your word would just fuel each one with their conversations in their own minds and how they're thinking about things, and then able to especially teach their children. Father, just help us all to really go by what your word says and to be able to apply that as we see things in your world, because they are not contradictory. That what you've put in nature is complementary, and it's what we see in your word, Father. And so help us to just walk in those things so that we would not be led astray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.